Thank you, Brother Chairman, my dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is one of these Bible stories, you see, in the Book of Chronicles and the times of the kings. Probably, perhaps not a well-known story, but it's a terribly, terribly interesting story. I suppose we should qualify the word story, shouldn't we? Because, you see, we all read stories. In fact, everybody loves stories. If someone says to you, look, have you heard this story? People say, no. But there's a fascination somehow in human nature with stories. But you see, this is a Bible story, and it's a true story. It's not make-believe, it really happened. And the stories of Scripture are there, obviously, for our admonition and learning, as we know that all Scripture is profitable in that way. And you see, I think that there's several very great morals to this particular story, the story of Joash and Zechariah. And that story begins a little earlier than the reading we had, in fact back in the 2nd of Chronicles chapter 22. And there we read these words, and I think this is really where the story, you see, begins, in the 2nd of Chronicles 22 and verse 10. The circumstances were that Ahaziah, who was the son of Athaliah, had been slain. And the record tells us in the 10th verse of the 2nd of Chronicles 22, but when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the seed royal of the house of Judah. Now this is a remarkable statement when you think about it, because you see, what she's doing here is she is acting consequent upon the death of her own son. But what she does is, in destroying the seed royal of the house of Judah, who she was really killing were her own grandchildren, wasn't she? This woman was systematically destroying her own grandchildren. What a monster. And presumably the objective was, because we're going to be told that she reigned over the land for 6 years. So presumably the objective of Athaliah was that she might secure her own position of power in the land of Judah. She obviously was a remorseless sort of woman who, without compunction, could quite happily murder her own grandchildren to secure her position. How did a person like this ever get near the throne of Judah? And of course, you see what the verse says at the end of verse 10, she arose and destroyed all the seed royal of the house of Judah. You see, this was a crisis indeed, because you see, what Athaliah was really doing was she was endangering the line of David, wasn't she? The line of David, which in turn was going to be the line of Messiah, came within an hair's breadth of being extinguished. The lamp of David was about to be put out in the nation. If only this woman had found one last little child. But as with all things in the providential care of the Father, the line of David was not lost. The lineage of Messiah was preserved. And God intervened, as he had so often, in the reigns of the kings and the queens. And verse 11 tells us how God intervened, because it says, but Jehoshabeth, the daughter of the king, took Joash the son of Ahaziah and stole him from among the king's sons that were slain. Now when it says that Jehoshabeth was the daughter of the king, she wasn't the daughter of King Ahaziah, she was the daughter of Jehoram, who was Ahaziah's father. She was actually Ahaziah's sister, and we're told that in the middle of the 11th verse. But funnily enough, for some peculiar reason, on three occasions in the divine record, when this woman is described, she is consistently described as the daughter of the king. The daughter of the king. The daughter of the king. Almost as if we're being told, I think, in the divine record, that she was not the daughter of the queen. The queen being, of course, Wife Eliah herself. That here was a woman who was a faithful one in Israel, who was the daughter of Jehoram, but by a different mother to that of Athaliah. So a half-sister she was to Ahaziah. And verse 11 tells us that this remarkable woman, well, what did she do? It says that she stole him. She took Joash the son of Ahaziah and stole him from among the king's sons that were slain and put him and his nurse in a bedchamber. Now, Jehoshabeth, of course, was in fact not just the sister of Ahaziah, not just the daughter of Jehoram, she was in fact the wife of Jehoiada the high priest. She was an honourable woman in Israel, and a woman with remarkable courage. You see where it says nurse in verse 11, the word yet nurse is yonak, which means to give milk. We're being told that this child was so little, as we would say in New Zealand, he was just a wee tacker. He was still a suckling child, still on his nurse's milk, you see. He was just a wee tiny thing. And he snatched to safety, you see, by the remarkable courage of Jehoshabeth. And you know, I've always wondered why it says this in this verse 11, that having snatched him to safety, together with his nurse, she promptly put him in a bedroom. Which doesn't seem like a particularly sensible place to put the young child, given that Athaliah is stalking down the palace corridors with murder in her heart. Actually, I think the answer is that Edersheim says that the word bedchamber doesn't mean bedchamber. He says it means chamber of beds. And in fact, that is an improvement, because you see, Edersheim says that the chamber of the beds wasn't a bedroom, it was a storage room for the palace mattresses. So somewhere down in the bowels of the king's house, somewhere below in the storage rooms where the palace mattresses and covers were kept, that's where a little child was secreted away with his nurse. Far down somewhere in the vaults of the palace, where perhaps the cries of the little child could not be heard. All because of the intervention of this woman, Jehoshabeth, who was in fact the wife of Jehoiada the priest. And verse 12 says, and he was with them, hid in the house of God 6 years, and Athaliah reigned over the land. Actually, although it says he was with them, hid in the house of God 6 years, in the parallel passage there's one slight change. Now see if you can spot it. It's in the 2nd of Kings chapter 11. Just hold your hand in Chronicles and see if you can spot the change in the 2nd of Kings chapter 11 and verse 3. Here's the king's record now of the same event, you see. Jehoshabeth steals him to safety, temporarily hides him in the palace storage rooms, but finally says, well, you see what the 2nd of Kings 11 says. It says in the 3rd verse, you notice the change? And he was with her hid, says the record. You notice that? It said them in Chronicles, it says her in Kings, you see. So you see, what it's saying is that Jehoshabeth became the child's mother, didn't she? She was his mother. From the earliest age that Joash could ever remember back in his little life, he could only ever remember Jehoshabeth as his mother, you see. He was hid with her. Mind you, coming back to Chronicles, of course, them is correct because, well, Jehoiada was there too. He was the father of the house. And so you see, by the way, when it says in the 12th verse of the 2nd of Chronicles 22, he was with them hid in the house of God, where did they dwell in the house? Obviously not in the holy or most holy places. But we know, don't we, that around the edges of Solomon's temple were built chambers, storage chambers, on three sides of the temple. And there in those chambers there lived, well, at least in one of them, the high priest and his family, which was in fact Jehoiada and Jehoshabeth, and their children grew up. And so Joash grew up as a little child, passed off as one of the offspring of the high priest's family, and he ran around safe and secure, considered to be one of their children, you see. Now I want you to stop and think about this, because you see what we're being told therefore about Joash is that Joash grew up as a member of this family. He only ever knew Jehoiada as his father. He never knew another father, and he only ever knew Jehoshabeth as his mother. He never knew another mother. To all intents and purposes, he belonged to their family, didn't he? Well, 6 years went by, and verse 1 of the next chapter tells us that in the seventh year, Jehoiada strengthened himself and took the captains of hundreds, Azariah the son of Jerohim, and Ishmael the son of Jehonanan, and Azariah the son of Oded, Maaseiah the son of Adaiah, and Elishaphat the son of Zichri, unto covenant with him, and they went about in Judah, and gathered the Levites out of all the cities of Judah, and the chief of the fathers of Israel, and they came to Jerusalem, and all the congregation made a covenant with the king in the house of God. Now, by the way, there's a puzzle for you. All the congregation made a covenant with the king. Who's the king? Joash hasn't been crowned yet. Athaliah is currently reigning as queen. Who's the king? And the answer is, I think, that really Jehoiada was king in a sense, wasn't he? That secretly behind the nation, Jehoiada was the guiding force. He was the true king in the land. It was he who was arranging everything behind the scenes. But he was also the high priest. There's a Melchizedekian overtone here, isn't there? A king and a priest, and they made covenant with him. And he said in the third verse, "Behold, the king's son shall reign, as Yahweh hath said, of the sons of David." So Jehoiada had a plan, you see. Jehoiada had a plan that at the right moment of time he would introduce this boy onto the throne as the rightful heir of David's crown. Secreted away in the midst of the nation for 7 years, unbeknownst to Athaliah. Oh, it's one of those stories with all the drama and excitement, isn't it? And verse 10 says that he set all the people, every man having his weapon in his hand, from the right side of the temple to the left side of the temple, along by the altar and the temple, by the king, round about. So here's the little boy now, brought forth, you see, to be crowned. And he's standing there, and alongside him, coming up from the right-hand side and the left-hand side, in a great big sweeping curve, are the Levites with their weapons. Every man with his weapon, says the record. Actually, the end of the verse, when it says, "by the king round about," the Jerusalem Bible says, "to form a circle round the king." And no doubt other translations are similar. To form a circle round the king. So they encircled him, you see, to protect him, didn't they? Now, where exactly was the circle? Well, we're told in the verse, aren't we? The circle was, well, the authorized version says, along by the altar and the temple. But in fact, we know that that circle was between the altar and the temple. And we know that it must have been between the altar and the temple is because we know the little boy was standing in the 13th verse at the very entrance to the temple outside one of the great pillars that Solomon had erected. So he was standing right on the edge of the temple. And the circle went out from him between the temple and the altar, so that he was enclosed within that area by the protection of the Levites. Now you just imagine the joy and the excitement of the 11th verse of this story. They brought out the king's son, and they put upon him the crown, and they gave him the testimony, and made him king. And Jehoiada and his sons anointed him and said, "God save the king." What a wondrous moment that must have been in Judah's history, as all the nation felt that Messiah's line had been extinguished, and all of a sudden, miraculously, out is produced this boy, and the nation is advised that this is one of David's sons, the king's son, the rightful heir. And Jehoiada's made wise provision, you see, that all should be done decently and in order. So you see what verse 11 says. They put upon him the crown, a crown that presumably belonged to the Davidic line. And then it says they gave him the testimony. Actually, that's interesting. The testimony was, well, I think the testimony was a scroll of the law, you see. Kings were obliged to write their own copy of the law out, weren't they? But this little boy was too small yet to do that, so Jehoiada had prepared a copy for him. And into the hands of the boy king, he places the scroll. And I think the king held it, you see, like a scepter in his hand. The scroll of the law. This was to be the guiding principle of the king's life. If only he could grasp hold of that scroll in the realities of life, as he did with his hands on that day that they anointed him. And who anointed him? Who cried, God save the king, or let the king live, as the verse perhaps better means? Why, Jehoiada and his sons, his other sons, all the other sons, his real sons, supported the coronation of this king. And verse 12 says, now when Athaliah heard the noise of the people running and praising the king, she came to the people into the house. She looked and beheld the king stood at his pillar in the entering in, and the princes and the trumpets and the people and the singers. And she rent her clothes and said, treason! It's one of those, it would have to be one of the most dramatic stories in scripture, wouldn't it? The episode of Athaliah running in and screeching treason at the coronation of this little boy. And he's standing by the pillar. Which pillar do you think it was, by the way? Jachin or Boaz? Well, I think it was Jachin, because Jachin was on the right-hand side. And Jachin being on the right-hand side, of course, is the side of acceptance, isn't it? Of favour, of honour. The right-hand side. Actually, Josiah later on stood in this very same place when he made covenant with the nation. He stood by the same pillar that this boy king stood by. And we're told that after it was all over, verse 16, Jehoiada made a covenant between him and between all the people and between the king that they should be Yahweh's people. And he bound them together into covenant faithfulness that they should serve Almighty God, both he and the people and the young king. So young that the 2nd of Chronicles 24 in verse 1 says that Joash was 7 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Zibiah of Beersheba. And Joash did that which was right in the sight of Yahweh all the days of Jehoiada the priest. Now there's the shadow. You see, there's the first shadow that now hangs over this little boy. Doesn't seem bad in the record of Chronicles, does it? But if you come to the alternate record in the 2nd of Kings, and again at the 12th chapter, I think Kings, you see, just adds another couple of words that disquiet us, you see, about the true depth of this lad in terms of his spiritual roots. It all seemed well, apart from a little phrase, you see, in the king's record. And in the 2nd of Kings 12 and verse 1, it says, in the 7th year of Jehu, Jehoash began to reign, and 40 years reigned he in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba, and Jehoash did that which was right in the sight of Yahweh all his days wherein Jehoiada the priest instructed him. So you see, what King says is that Jehoiada was an excellent king that Joash was an excellent king as long as Jehoiada was there to instruct him. As long as the father was there to guide the son, all was well. And he did guide the son. He did his best. We're told that, I'm not sure if it's in that record. No, it's in the other one. It's in the 2nd of Chronicles, coming back to the 2nd of Chronicles 24. We're told in the third verse of that chapter that Jehoiada acted as a father to to choose wives for Joash to ensure that the line of David was preserved. And it says he begat sons and daughters. And Jehoiada did everything he could to make sure that the royal house of David, you see, would continue. And he acted as a guiding influence to this king, didn't he? And at first, you know, you got the impression that Joash was enthusiastic about the truth. Verse 4, it came to pass after this that Joash was minded to repair the house. And he gathered together the priests and the Levites. He said, "Go, gather of all Israel money. Hasten the matter." Verse 6 says, "The king called for Jehoiada the chief and said unto him, 'Why haven't you done it?' And he in fact takes his father, his effective father, to task for lack of enthusiasm, for lack of dedication in the truth." It's Joash, you see, that says to his father, "Look, we ought to be doing this, and they're not getting on with it." Do you know how old he was at that time? Well, we won't turn it up, but in the 2 Kings chapter 12 and verse 6, we're told that this episode, this incident of the collection of money for the repair of the house, it all occurred in the 23rd year of Joash's reign. The 23rd year, you see. Now, if he was 7 when he began to reign, verse 1, and this occurs in the 23rd year of his reign, he's now 30, isn't he? So he's a grown man now. He's not a child any longer. He's a 30-year-old man. And he appears to have settled convictions in the truth. And that brings us, now that we've sketched the background, to our study, which is the reading that our brother chairman read, which in fact began in the 15th verse of the same chapter. And now we begin, as it were, our story for this evening. But every story has a background, you see, and that's the background. So the 2 Chronicles 24 and verse 15 says, "But Jehoiada waxed old and was full of days when he died. 130 years old was he when he died, and they buried him in the city of David among the kings, because he had done good in Israel, both toward God and towards his house." He was treated as a king, you see. He had in effect been king. He'd been the king behind the lad, hadn't he, as he'd grown to maturity. Why do you think that Jehoiada lived to 130? That was an unnaturally long age for that time. Far too long. One almost gets the impression, you see, in the record, that the life of this wise and wonderful old priest was miraculously extended, so that he was there to establish this boy upon the throne. That the life of the king priest was stretched out for this period of time, such as was necessary to establish a king upon the throne of David. But finally he died. And verse 17 says, "Now after the death of Jehoiada came the princes of Judah and made obeisance to the king. And then the king hearkened unto them." Of course, when it says that they made obeisance, it doesn't actually say what they said or what they did. Obeisance really means to fall down, doesn't it? To worship. But it's not too hard to work out, is it, really, what they made obeisance on. Actually, no, Proverbs 29 says, "The king by judgment establisheth the land, but he that receiveth gifts overthroweth it. A man that flattereth his neighbour spreadeth a net for his feet." And these were the princes of flattery, you see, weren't they? Princes that came bearing gifts, sometimes not monetary gifts, but the gifts of honour, the gifts of praise, the gifts of admiration, the gifts of esteem. And Joash succumbed, didn't he, to the obeisance of the princes, and hearkened unto them. And you can see what they were asking him for, because the 18th verse says, "They left the house of Yahweh Elohim of their fathers, and they served groves and idols." So this man had been so strong, so sure, so committed in the truth, all of a sudden changed directions, just like that. The moment his father was dead, you see, the father he knew, Jairus was gone. And the truth fell into disrepair, and the nation languished spiritually, as all the standards that had made Judah strong were now systematically dismantled. And Almighty God frowned upon the spectacle of a nation that no longer loved him. And verse 19 says, "Yet he sent prophets to them to bring them again, and they testified, but they would not give ear." And then it says the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, you see, the son of Jehoiada the priest. And he stood above the people and said unto them, "Thus saith God, why transgress ye the commandment of Yahweh, that ye cannot prosper?" And he exhorted the nation to faithfulness. He reminded them that those that forsake the truth and that forsake God will inevitably find that God will forsake them in their lives. You know, I think sometimes we don't believe the 20th verse, by the way. That those that forsake the truth, in the end, will be forsaken of God. God is merciful and patient and long-suffering with us all. But there is an end to the mercy, even of the Father, if we are willful and stubborn in his sight, if we commit the unforgivable sin of refusal to hearken to him. We can never deal with the truth with impunity in our lives, brothers and sisters. We can never treat it that way. Verse 21 says, they conspired against him, against Zechariah. And they stoned him with stones at the commandment of the king in the court of the house of Yahweh. Thus Joash the king remembered not the kindness which Jehoiada his father had done to him, but slew his son. And when he died, he said, "Yahweh, look upon it and require it." You see, we've got a dreadful sweep of circumstance here in these two verses, haven't we? Verses 21 and 22. Firstly, we're told that they stoned this man who'd been sent to them as a prophet. And where did they stone him, by the way? They stoned him in the court of the house, but that wasn't where they stoned him, was it? It wasn't just in the court of the house, was it? No, we're given detail in Scripture a little more definitive than that as to exactly where this man died. And it wasn't just in the court. We'll come to that in a moment. And it wasn't just the people that conspired him against him, was there? It was, in fact, the king himself, Joash, who had grown up with Zechariah in the same house. This was as his brother. Zechariah was like a brother to him. They'd grown up together. And now the king gives orders that the man that he's understood and known as his brother all his life, he gave orders that he ought to be slain. What wickedness is this? And verse 22 says, Joash the king remembered not the kindness which Jehoiada his father. Now whose father? Is it Zechariah's father? Or is it Joash's father? And the answer is, well, probably both, really, that he remembered not the kindness which Jehoiada, his father, because he was his father, really, wasn't he, had shown to him. And when he, that is Zechariah, died, he said, "Yahweh, look upon it and require it." And a cry was torn from Zechariah as he was stoned to death and he lay bleeding upon the court. He cried to God for vengeance for this disgraceful act upon him. "May the Lord require it," he says. Now, come and have a look at the Lord's comment on this in Matthew chapter 23. Now we come to the really interesting part. A couple of interesting things that the Lord says with regard to this episode, you see. In Matthew chapter 23, the Lord is reproving the Pharisees. And he says these words to them in the 34th verse. Wherefore, he says, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Barachias, whom ye slew between... Now you see what it says. Not just in the court, but between the temple and the altar, says Christ. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. And then cries the Lord these words in the 37th verse. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, he says, thou that killest the prophets, and look at these words, and stonest them that are sent unto thee. Now that's Zechariah, isn't it? They stoned him with stones in the court of the house of God, according to the commandment of the king. O Jerusalem, thou that stonest them which are sent unto thee. Now let me tell you something interesting, firstly, about the Hebrew Bible. Our English Bible, of course, goes from Genesis to Malachi. But that's not the Hebrew Bible, is it? The Hebrew Bible begins with Genesis, but it's scheduled in a different format. It's got all the same books, but it's organized in a different way, isn't it? And the Hebrew Bible has three great sections. The Torah, the first five books. The Nebim, the prophets. And the Ketubim, the writings. And you'd never guess what the last book is in the Hebrew Bible, would you? Well, you see, it's the second of Chronicles. And in the second of Chronicles, chapter 24, we have the murder of Zacharias, the son of Jehoiada, who's the last righteous man in the Bible, the Hebrew Bible, to lose his life as a martyr for the truth. Just as Abel was the first in the book of Genesis, so in the Hebrew Bible, Zacharias, the son of Jehoiada, is the last to perish in the second of Chronicles 24. You see what the Lord was saying? He was taking, as it were, the first and the last murder in the Hebrew scriptures and saying that upon you may come the blood of all those from there to there, he says. So there's an unwitting testimony, you see, in what the Lord says here to the construction of the Hebrew Bible. Mind you, we've got a problem, haven't we? Because you notice that verse 35 calls him Zacharias, the son of Barachias. And he wasn't the son of Barachias. The son of Barachias was the Zechariah who wrote the prophecy of Zechariah. But that's not the Zechariah who was stoned, who perished at the time of Joash. That's Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada. And so it's been suggested, and I believe the suggestion to be true, that the words son of Barachias are probably an interpolation that has been added into the record of Matthew and added incorrectly. And I'm going to show you why I believe that in a moment. So the record tells us that the tragedy of this man's death, this righteous man's death, was that he was slain in the very holy precincts of the court of God between the temple and the altar, says verse 35. If you come to the Gospel of Luke, we have in fact another recounting of this episode of the Lord's words. In Luke chapter 11, and again, you see, I think we've got strong overtones that the Zechariah that the Lord had in mind was not Zechariah the prophet, but indeed Zechariah the son of Jehoiada the priest. Because you see, in Luke's account in the 11th chapter, and reading from verse 49, we read this: "Therefore also saith the wisdom of God," what a marvellous title for the Lord Jesus Christ, "I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world," and I want you to notice these words, "may be required of this generation." Can you hear that Bible echo, brothers and sisters? And when Zechariah died, says the record in Chronicles, he said, now what did he say? "Yahweh require it." Remember those words? That was the cry of the man as he died. And the Lord here says, at the end of verse 50, you see, "Verily I say unto you," he says, "that that blood may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel," verse 51, "unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple. Verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation," cries the Lord. Oh yes, I think he had that Zacharias in mind, no doubt about it. And notice he doesn't call him this time Zacharias, the son of Berechias, just Zacharias, "which perished between the altar and the temple." Yes, that's our story, you see, in the second of Chronicles 24. You know, I think there was great wisdom, you see, if we come back to the second of Chronicles 24 for a moment, I think there was great wisdom in the Lord paralleling the death of Abel with the death of Zechariah. You see, there was more of a parallel than we perhaps first appreciate, because, you see, the story of the death of Abel is what? Well, the story of the death of Abel is that of a brother who rose up against his own brother and slew him. And why slew he him, says the first of John, chapter 3 and verse 12. And the apostle says, because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Remember those words in the first epistle of John, chapter 3 and verse 12? Why did Cain slay Abel? Because his own works were evil, says the record, and his brothers were righteous, and the antagonism of the flesh was there. And you see how close that is to this story, because you see, these two boys grew up like brothers as well, didn't they? Zacharias and Joash were like brothers. It was such a similar story, you see. One was the king, one was the high priest elect. And if only these two brothers could have walked together in unity, how great would have been the strength, the spiritual strength of the house of Judah in that time. They were cousins, in fact, but they grew up as brothers, didn't they? And one brother rose up and slew another brother. Or, I think the Lord, when he draws together the death of Abel and the death of Zacharias, he's counting on two very similar stories here, you see, encompassing the whole sweep of the Old Testament and the Hebrew Scriptures. So verse 22 said, in the second of Chronicles 24 at the end, when he died, he said, "Yahweh, look upon it and require it." And the question is, did God hear that prayer? And the answer is, yes, he did. Because verse 23 says, "It came to pass at the end of the year that the host of Syria came up against him, and they came to Judah and Jerusalem and destroyed all the princes of the people from among the people." And verse 25 says, "And when they were departed from him, for they left him in great diseases, his own servants," Joash's own servants, "conspired against him for the blood of the sons of Jehoiada the priest." But you know something interesting in verse 25? The Vulgate and the Septuagint translation do not render it as "the blood of the sons." The Septuagint translation says, "the blood of the son," singular, "of Jehoiada the priest." Now what son might that be but Zacharias, who had cried to the Father, "May God look upon this and require it." Oh yes, God answered that prayer, brothers and sisters. And I think the 25th verse is telling us is that his blood was required at the hand of Joash. And Joash was slain because of the blood of the son of Jehoiada, Zacharias. and God heard his prayer. You know what Zacharias means, of course? Yahweh hath remembered. And the wheel of divine wisdom and judgment came full circle. And Joash lost his life. And thus perished two men who had once known each other and grown up together and played as boys. So what be the lessons of this little story? Well, I suppose there are several. I suppose one of the main lessons is that as we all grow up in life and the truth, and we come into the ecclesia, we can't rest on the wisdom of the old forever. We have to understand that most of our older brethren, and there are capable older brethren in most ecclesias who seem to carry heavy burdens of ecclesial commitments. They speak and they lecture and they exhort and they counsel and they guide and they sit on committees and they shoulder the burden of ecclesial life. Now, one of the great tragedies in the brotherhood is young people that are terribly, terribly enthusiastic for the truth until the moment they get married, and then they say, I have a wife, I cannot come. And one never sees them again. Or if they are at the ecclesia, they're unable to fulfill any responsibilities because of the burdens of marriage. Not good. Young people ought to take, I think, a yoke of the truth upon them and learn to bear it earlier in life, and that marriage and the truth oughtn't to change our commitment to the truth at all. You can't rest on the old. Our older brethren, brothers and sisters, are not all going to last till 130. And well before that time, we must have developed another generation, a new generation, who have their roots and foundations in the truth, who've grown up to accept their responsibilities. That's what Jehoiada wanted Joash to do. It's what we must have in the ecclesias. So I suppose that's one lesson, isn't it? The need for young people to take up the responsibilities of ecclesial life earlier than perhaps they think they ought to. Marriage and children and mortgages and nappies are not an excuse to avoid responsibility in the truth. And I suppose another lesson is, verse 17 of the 24th chapter is, we really ought to be pretty careful who we have as friends. And there's a follow-on from last night. Our friends have to be selected carefully, don't they? We want friends who will truly help us in the truth. These were not true friends of Joash. They led him away from the truth. And we take the counsel of last night that if we wander from the nest and we develop our friendships that are in the world, they will not help us, brothers and sisters, to remain soundly in the truth. They won't. We must never ever imagine, you know, that we can develop friendships outside and that all will be well. You know, one of the greatest proverbs in Scripture that I think that I am coming to learn the truth of, it's one of the most terrible truths I think in Scripture, and that's this. Don't ever underestimate this one. Be not deceived, says the apostle. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he reap. Don't ever think that you can avoid that principle in life, because you cannot. It will come back to haunt you for the rest of your life if you sow that which is wrong. And if we sow to friendships in the world, friends that flatter, friends that make obeisance, but where the obeisance is really designed to take us away from the truth, that we might serve groves and idols of which there are a plenty outside, and we don't want those friends, and we don't want to cultivate them. And you know what I think is the worst lesson of all? Actually, one tragedy before we cover that. You see verse 21 again? Wasn't this a tragedy, you see? Verse 21 says, They conspired against him and stoned him with stones at the commandment of the king in the court. But you see, the Lord said, it wasn't just the court, was it? The Lord said it was between the temple and the altar. But you see, when you come back to chapter 23, why, that's the very place in the 10th verse of chapter 23, that's the very place where Joash himself was crowned, wasn't it? Between the temple and the altar. And in that place, the boy king sat beside the pillar, excuse me, and accepted the responsibilities of kingship. Between the temple and the altar, he promised to be faithful. And Zacharias was one of those, says verse 11, who stood alongside and said, "Let the king live." And in that same place where he was crowned, he gave orders that Zacharias should be slain. That was a terrible perversion of justice, wasn't it? And you know what I think the greatest lesson is? I think the greatest lesson of this chapter, of this story, this episode is that two boys grew up in the same house, you see, and they have the same father and the same mother. And you know what? They couldn't have had a better father. And they couldn't have had a better mother. You couldn't have a better family in terms of spiritual instruction than to be in the household of the high priest. What a father Jehoiada must have been. And what a mother Jehoshabeth must have been. So two boys grew up so full of promise, Joash and Zechariah, in the same house, brother to brother. But one remained in the truth, and the other fell away. Because finally he did not have sufficient personal roots in the truth to hold him there. Was drawn away by other things that proved to be stronger in his life. You know, the lesson is, brothers and sisters, that it doesn't matter what our background is, it doesn't matter how good our background is, it doesn't matter how bad our background is. The truth is an intensely personal thing. It's between ourselves and our God, isn't it? And no matter what parents try to do for us, in the end, it's between ourselves and the Father in heaven. And the truth demands personal effort and personal dedication and personal commitment. And no one else can do it for us, not mum and dad, not uncle and auntie, not even the ecclesia. In the end, it comes down to ourselves, doesn't it? And despite all the appearance of strength, in the end, brothers and sisters, Joash just didn't have spiritual roots that were his own. He was only good as long as his father was alive. Brothers and sisters, pray for those in the ecclesia who suffer from the weakness of Joash. Pray for them. And pray for ourselves, that we might realize that the truth is a matter requiring supreme effort. You know, I think that there are three great things that I like to counsel young people on. Three mottos that we have in our family. In fact, so important do I think of these three things that we're going to create a family motto for the House of Lewis around these three things. Because I think they're so important. And you all know them. But they're essential to our life in the truth. And the three things are persistence. Learning the virtue of persistence. There's nothing that cannot be overcome with persistence. Not the persistence of the flesh, but the persistence of confidence in God. But persistence is a wonderful thing, because you see, we all have trials and difficulties in life, but there's nothing that cannot be overcome with the true spirit of persistence that rests in the strength of God in our lives. That's number one. Number two is passion. You know, we really ought to be far more passionate in life, shouldn't we? There's nothing worse than people that are bland. Miserably, horribly bland. How boring. And especially in the truth, brothers and sisters, the truth is the most wonderful, wonderful thing that's been committed into our grasp. We've been given the testimony, the scroll of the law, to hold in our hands, and to treat as the royal scepter for our lives. Oh, that we might grasp that passionately and with both hands, and that young people might learn that. That if the truth is truly the truth, and if God is truly God in heaven above, then the truth is worthy of our supreme affections and our highest endeavours. Be passionate about the truth, brothers and sisters. It is the supreme thing. Don't play with it. Be serious about it. And the third thing is, of course, the great thing that the world is steadily drifting away from: striving for excellence. Striving for excellence. Not the excellence of another brother, another sister, another person, just your own personal excellence. Whatever you can do to the best of your ability in the sight of Almighty God. God knows whether we ought to bring forth 30-fold or 60-fold or 100-fold, but what he does want to know is that you're striving for excellence. Joash never learnt those things. We must, if we're to avoid the lesson of this tragic story of Joash and Zechariah. Pray God, brothers and sisters, that we do learn, and that we realise that all the ingredients to success were in that little boy's life, if only he could have understood. The covenant made with Almighty God and the power of prayer to confirm in it. The sceptre of the scriptures in his hand as the guide of his life. And the circle of people around him to remind them that within the fellowship of the brotherhood is all the strength that we need. Prayer and study and fellowship. They were all there at the time of his coronation. He had all the answers if only he had taken them. And it's all we need if only we will apply them. You know, there's a hymn that says, "Blessed are they that undefiled and straight are in thy way, who in the Lord's most holy law do walk and do not stray. Blessed are they who to observe his statutes are inclined, and who do seek the living God with their whole heart and mind. Such in his ways do walk, and they do know iniquity. Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts carefully." Oh, that thy statutes to observe thou wouldst my ways direct, then shall I not be shamed when I thy precepts all respect.